In our second reading this evening, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles and we conclude chapter 9 by taking up verses 32 to verse 43. You will remember that Paul was taken by the church in Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, and sent back to his homeland, taking away the heat in the fire in that sense and protecting him. And there at Tarsus he would spend the next 10 years or so continuing to learn, but in a measure of hiddenness, quietness, before beginning the work of missionary endeavours that he became so famous for. As a result of that, we read in verse 31 that the churches were built up, they had peace, and they continued to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. So a great blessing came upon the church. Even though God removed a key teaching individual and evangelist, yet the blessing is not hindered, because the blessing finds its cause not in the individual, no matter how precious and important they are in the life of the church, but in the Holy Spirit who is at work. And Luke there is just reminding us of that great truth as seen in the life of the church. But it also opened up other opportunities, and that's what we find here in verse 32, as the conversation, as it were, shifts from Saul, who became known as Paul, to Peter once more. And in trying to get a handle on this passage, I've called it the Extraordinary Ministry of Grace. I really wanted to call it Pastor Peter and the Ministry of Grace. Here we see the apostle exercising a pastoral ministry that we can learn from. So let's read from verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he rose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Let us pray. Father, as we return to your word and to this exciting and encouraging portion of your word, we pray, O Heavenly Father, that we will enter into the joy intended, but also the comfort and the guidance that we need. May your Spirit teach us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, Paul retires temporarily from church ministry. And Luke takes us back to the Apostle Peter. And in so doing, he's reminding us that Acts is not primarily about Paul any more than it really is about Peter. It's not about any individual apostle, says Joel Beakey, but about Jesus, about his continuing work through the apostles from his exalted place of glory. In other words, today he works through Saul, whose other name is Paul. Tomorrow he works through Peter. Today he works through you, tomorrow through you, and maybe one day through me. And that's the way it is. The next day, maybe not so obviously. Do we get discouraged? No. Yes, we long to be in the midst of ministry, to be active in bringing glory and honour to Christ. But the issue is not so much our involvement, but recognising that the Holy Spirit is working. And if we are laid aside, if we are sidelined in one way or another, then that is God's sovereign purposes. But the ministry of the gospel isn't necessarily diminished. And there will be things happening that we may not be aware of, just as Paul would not have necessarily been aware of what was happening in the ministry that Peter was taking up. During all the time that our focus has been on Saul, and likewise, we're not told really much about Peter, except for that Barnabas introduced Saul to Peter and James and to the other apostles, and they recognized that Saul's conversion was true and encouraged the rest of the church to be accepting and receptive towards Saul as a fellow brother in Christ. But we don't really know what Peter, apart from that, has been doing during all this time. Only now that what we are being told is that he began to travel. There was peace, there was a sense of ease now. Up to this point, we read that in Acts chapter 8 there was a persecution that had begun. The Christians scattered, but it was decided that the apostles should stay there in Jerusalem. But now he seems free to be able to travel. There was one other occasion, you remember, that Peter travelled. In that case, he did it with John. When Philip went to Samaria and made the gospel known in Samaria, and many people believed, news of this came back to Jerusalem. And Peter and John went to check it out, to see what was really happening, and to exercise a pastoral ministry within that context to support Philip and encourage the church that was being established in Samaria. It would seem that Peter now finds himself doing exactly the same thing again. We read here that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. It would appear to be another inspection tour. Where is Lydda? It's heading northwest from Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa's just a little bit further along, actually on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa is today a suburb of the modern city of Tel Aviv. It's the port city for Jerusalem, if you like. And here is Peter going into this area, which we know from the end of chapter 8. This is where Philip went after he left the Ethiopian eunuch. He travelled up the coastline, continuing in those cities along that way, preaching and teaching about Jesus. Churches were being established. But because of the level of persecution, Peter couldn't go and inspect. But now that there was a measure of peace and quiet again, it was safe for him to travel. And that's why Luke tells us he went to meet with the saints. He came to visit the churches. He knew they were there. He was following up. He was engaging in a pastoral ministry to the church in that part of Palestine. Of course, what is particularly interesting here is that Luke doesn't use the Hebrew names. He uses the Greek names of these places. His use is significant, highlighting the fact that there was a large Gentile or Hellenized Jewish presence in these towns, but also because it was here that Peter will be called to go to the household of Cornelius, and from which we see in chapter 10, the next chapter, the opening of the gospel doors to the Gentile world. While many reading these verses, however, are not thinking about that, They would be thinking about the two great miracles that are set before us here. The miracles that reflect Peter cast in following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. The healing of a man that was lame, was paralyzed, couldn't walk. And we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Mark chapter 2, and it's recorded in Matthew as well. The man that was lowered through the roof down to the floor in front of Jesus because the crowds were so packed around him. And this man who had been born paralyzed was healed miraculously by Jesus, which had a symbolic expression also to demonstrate the forgiving character of God, that this man was forgiven of his sins, not just healed physically. And the physical healing, the ability to walk physically, indicated also that now you can walk with God as one in fellowship and harmony with God. And of course we know of Jesus involved in a couple of occasions of raising people from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, of little Tabitha as well, Talitha as well, a very similar sounding name. And you sort of wonder, there's something similar. Jesus there and that little girl told all the mourners to leave the room and then healed this little girl. Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. And here is Tabitha, which means gazelle. Peter prays. It's an empty room, and he cries out the same. So there's something happening here that makes us think of Jesus, that reminds us that Peter, as he goes out, is doing so under the authority of Jesus, drawing attention as a result to the gospel of Jesus, that it is through Christ that you can walk with God, and in walking with God, you walk in new life. You have true life once again through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are mighty miracles. But whilst we see these miracles, I want you to see what else is happening here. The background. These miracles stand to the foreground, but not in isolation. They actually draw our attention to the background. As I said, this is a ministry of Peter coming to the saints. And as he comes to the saints, these things happen. But let us pause for a moment and think about that. Luke calls them the saints. He doesn't say to the churches. Up to this point, his favourite word, and throughout the Acts of the Apostles, actually, around about 30 times or so, his favourite word is disciples. But twice in this passage, he calls them saints. He only does that two more times in the whole of the book of Acts. So there seems to be a deliberate purpose here. Why is he focusing upon the saints? And to answer that question, we need to understand what it means. It's talking about holy ones, ones set apart to God for God's purpose. They belong to God. Not that they are meant to be holy. No, they are holy in the sight of God. This is how he treats them. This is how they recognize each other. They are holy ones. This is how believers are called in the New Testament. We are holy in Christ. Do you see that about yourself? That you're holy in Christ? It's not saying you're perfect, but positionally, relationally, God looks at us and sees Christ. He looks at the Holy One and sees us as holy in him. And we are set apart, in other words, from the world and from the world's way of living and looking at life. We are different to the world. We are known as a people because of our likeness to Christ. This, of course, calls us to investigate our own lives, doesn't it? As Derek Thomas says, what areas of life need to be addressed by the fact that I am now in union with Christ? If I am holy in Christ and because of Christ, am I really holy in practice as well? Is there some avenue of how I look at life, how I embrace life, what I do in life, how I relate to people that is contradictory to the claim of belonging to Christ and being considered in Christ. But there's another thing here that Luke is highlighting. It tells us that though they were saints, they were still in need of pastoral ministry. They were still in need of pastoral ministry. Yes, in relationship because of Christ, they were holy in the sight of God, set apart. But their lives needed work. They needed constant spiritual care and help. They needed to come to terms with the remaining influences of sin and how Christ breaks those influences. And to that end, Christ sends Peter to those churches, to those saints that are there. And that's not only for Peter to reinforce to those saints, what Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is doing to us today, that this is a lesson the church in all ages needs to understand. That though we are accepted in Christ Jesus, we have much need in our lives to become more and more like Jesus. And to that end, he establishes an ongoing role of pastoral ministry, the gospel ministry of the word, into the daily lives of his people. So that's what I want us to look at. Pastor Peter, under the Holy Spirit, exercising this pastoral ministry. And the first thing that I see here is that it was both involved and available. Yes, there is an extraordinary ministry here. Wonderful miracles. Miracles are amazing. In their very nature, they are out of the ordinary experience, out of our normal expectation. And as a result, they draw our attention, as it did then. And the reality of these miracles is attested by the resultant actions and inspections of the people at large. In verse 35, we read, "So all who lived in that area saw him and believed." They knew this man's situation. It was a small community. They were very much aware of what he was like, what had happened. But what confronted them now verified the reality of what Peter had done. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise." And so they were convinced. But they were not only convinced about the reality of the miracle, they were convinced about the Lord Jesus Christ. For that we read that they believed. And when we look on in verse 42 to the instance of Dorcas' resurrection, again we notice Luke stressing the popular assessment of this miracle. Verse 42 says, "It became known." People knew that she had died, but now she's alive. "And many believed on the Lord," we also read. It's so easy, in other words, to focus on the miracles. And they are important. They are signs authenticating the apostle, the message of the apostle. They are teaching events that speak to us of the gospel of Jesus, as I've tried to show to you earlier. But we are also to see something else here, that they occurred within an ordinary ministry. That's how this is set before us. They are incredible things, but it's not sensationalized. It is handled in an ordinary way. In many ways, this is the most extraordinary thing that confronts us here. How Peter just quietly went about his business. As he was walking, he comes across this man, Aeneas, who's paralyzed, and just being aware of his situation, speaks into that situation. When he's called to go to Dorcas, again, he plays things down and just exercises a quiet, gentle, compassionate ministry. They were extraordinary occurrences, but they are played down in the ordinary ministry of a man of God, and that we must not miss. Here is Peter. He's prepared to go. He has a heart for the churches. He wants to see Christians built up. And in the midst of that, he's available, isn't he? He gets himself involved. He's available. And as situations arise, he doesn't walk away. He engages for the Lord Jesus Christ according to that need. He's an example to all who are in gospel ministry, basically saying to them, no matter how busy you are, you ought never to be too busy to do ministry. When God's people need you, you need to be there. Not just in caring for God's people. Aeneas, it would seem, was an unbeliever, because he's described in a certain way there. He's described by the term a certain man. When you move on to Dorcas, she's described not as a certain woman, but as a certain disciple. So it suggests that Aeneas was an unbeliever. But Peter's heart still went out to that unbeliever, and not only dealt with his physical need, in a rather unique way, he also engaged with the man's spiritual need. He has an evangelistic heart. And then here is a believer in trouble and other believers around her grieving, and he exercises ministry there as well. He engages. He does ministry. But this is something that is not only to be true of those in gospel ministry, at both a challenge and an encouragement to them. But it's also true, isn't it, that all Christians are expected by the Lord to pour out their lives into one another, to be available, to be involved. The Lord used Peter in a mighty way with the result of blessing, not only for these two people, for others. How might he use us as well if we make ourselves available, if we get involved in people's lives? But not only do we see Peter here as one who is involved and available, we also see that his ministry was very much focused upon Christ. It was Christ exalting and Christ dependent at exactly the same time. As I said, Peter just seems to walk through this town and becomes aware of this individual and responds. He's brought to Dorcas, and then he empties the room and then responds. Whatever hopes the brethren had in calling Peter there, we're not told what their expectations were. But Peter marshals them out and just quietly engages with whom? With the Lord. Do you see what he's doing with Aeneas? He says, Aeneas, arise. You know, but he puts the focus not upon Aeneas. He doesn't put the focus so much upon the arising, on arising. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Aeneas, the one who is doing this is not me. I have no power. I cannot change you physically or spiritually. But Jesus can. And in the name of Jesus, he's putting the attention on Christ. He's exalting Christ. That's why people were not just rejoicing in a neighbor who was saved from a lifelong debilitating reality. They rejoiced over such a neighbor's new ability to live. But they believed, not in Peter, but in Jesus. And when it came to Dorcas, what we read here is that he knelt down and prayed. It was to the Lord that Peter turns in prayer. By being alone in prayer, Peter was being careful to give all the glory to Jesus. There could be no one saying, did you hear how Peter prayed? Oh, that we prayed like Peter. It would be so powerful if we could all pray like Peter. What changes we could make. How impressive our lives would be. And they would have made Peter a manufactured saint, a plaster saint, a video saint. But Peter, by putting people out, doesn't give them the option, because they don't know what he said. They don't know how he said it. Only this simple record that Peter must have given to Luke at some point later on. Again, he plays it all down. So the conversation that would arise would not be focusing upon Peter. The way people would have spoken is, the Lord heard Peter. Do you see what the Lord has done? It's not Peter at all. How gracious is the Lord? It's not Peter's word, but Peter's Lord who is honoured in the way that Peter approached this miracle. Peter clearly understood the importance of this, because later on, as he writes in 1 Peter, his first letter, in the 4th chapter in verse 11, he stresses this humility, this effort of putting ourselves backwards and Christ forward must be true of all Christians as we exercise our gifts and callings. He says there, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter prayed. Some might think that Peter, who had been involved in countless healings, should have simply commanded Dorcas to rise in this case too. He knew, however, the source of his power and presumed nothing about the will of God. He knelt and prayed and expressed his utter dependence upon Jesus. Peter prayed, giving us a truth here, I think, that in our ministry we must not only be exalting Christ, we must be dependent upon Christ. The pastor is a herald servant of the King. The King is his focus and his delight. He ought to have confidence in his Lord and delight in drawing attention to him, making him known, committed to him, communing with him. Christ ought to be everything to the pastor. His ministry should not be his focus. Christ should be his focus, even as he engages in his ministry. MacArthur pointedly comments, those who would minister effectively for Jesus Christ must seek to exalt him, not promote themselves. Peter understood this perfectly. Then he adds, Peter's selfless humility stands in sharp contrast to the many in ministry today who seek their own fame and fortune instead of seeking to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a danger and a warning against pastors. What about the saints who are here today? How do we all individually draw attention to Christ in our lives? Do we even seek to? How could we acknowledge him even more? These are the questions, brethren, we need constantly to be asking. In witness and prayer, may Christ be pointed to and looked to by others, first and last, every way and everywhere, in public and in private. Oh, that our enthusiasm, pastor and people alike, for proclaiming Christ and looking to Christ would be consistent, but also infectious and unstoppable. And to that end, may the Lord give unto us fresh views of his glory and his grace. But there's one other lesson I take from Peter here, and you could probably add more. Excuse me, but it seems here that Peter's pastoral ministry is also impartial and supportive. What do I mean by that? Let me draw your attention to the last verse, verse 43. And we read there that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. He didn't stay in Dorcas' house, he stayed with Simon a tanner. Luke makes a specific point about that. He mentions this man, tells us his job. Why? Has to be the question we need to ask at this point. And the way to answer that, I believe, is to ask, where would you have stayed? In the biggest hotel? In the home of the wealthiest and most respected believer in town? But not Peter. He stays with Simon. What's so odd about that? Well, there's a smell about Simon, literally. He was a tanner. They took hides, stripped the hides, cleaned the hides, cured the hides, tanned the hides. It was smelly business. It was a despised occupation, even amongst Gentiles, certainly amongst Jews, because of the stench. It was an occupation that couldn't be carried out in town. You had to be at least 30 metres away from the closest townhouse. So you lived out and ideally by the coast so that the winds would blow the smell out to sea rather than back inland and to the houses. There's also this apparent little quirk in the divorce law in that time, that if a tanner married a woman without telling his wife that he was indeed a tanner, she was allowed to get a divorce, no questions asked. That's how much it was despised. Yet this is where the Apostle Peter, you know, one of the leaders of the church, went and stayed and continued to stay for some time. It speaks not only of how modest his own resources were, but also that he was learning to rise above prejudice and to recognise the dignity of labour, even in the humblest and the hardest jobs. Here is humility, not superiority. Here is acceptance, not aloofness. Like the master, so here we see his servant. Now don't misunderstand, many of the churches in that time were dependent upon the generosity of rich converts, of rich believers. Believers who would open up their homes and say, come and meet here. But it would be wrong to make that as a mark of one's ministry, as this is how I demonstrate significance, and in so doing begin to look down on those of a poorer class, a lower class, or from an ungodly background. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was enthroned in glory, was born into humble and despised circumstances. Even the wise men coming looking for this king that had been born, they went to Jerusalem, bound to be in a palace, not in a stable, in a small little town outside of Jerusalem. A town of no significance, no importance, of parents likewise, and who were there in poverty. He came into the messiness of this world, into the messiness of lives ravaged and polluted by sin. Yes, in his own ministry, Jesus was supported by women of financial significance, and at times he did eat with a religious elite and would have had a sumptuous meal placed before him. But he also ate with the despised, with the tax collectors and sinners, and received the ire of these religious leaders. How could you do this? And we know he accepted the help of the meal of a small boy, by which he then fed 5,000. Here is Peter at Joppa, establishing a base of operations, in effect where people would have to humble themselves also to visit him. If they were wanting to seek their help, they're going to have to go into this smelly house, into this smelly place. He fits in wherever he is. He's calling the church to do the same. He's free from prejudice. He's calling them, do not be full of prejudice either. All that Peter sees is a brother. He sees here a fellow saint, one of those that he had come to minister to. One in Christ, seeing Christ in him, just like he. I wonder if you look at other Christians in that way. That pastors need to ask, or as MacArthur put it, prejudice is devastating to any ministry. In far too many Christian circles, those who do not fit the mold are rejected. Any bigotry is a blight on the cause of God, who is not one to show partiality. There is no place, he says, in an effective personal ministry for prejudice. So pastors need to ask that question. Is there something that stops you from engaging with somebody? Why? What is it? Why is that such an issue? But there's no place for it either within the church. Is there someone you don't want to talk to in the church? Is there someone who makes you feel uncomfortable? But is there not something about them that ought to fill you with joyful anticipation and free participation in fellowship? the aroma of Christ within this fellow saint, the perfume of holiness. Yes, I know it might help if they had better hygiene. Yes, it might help if they had this or had that. This level of education, that level of social skills, that might help. And you find that hard, understandable. But why are you focusing on that? What you should be focusing upon is the aroma of Christ that they have as a believer. That sweet perfume of holiness. Look beyond to their heart. Look at Christ's work for them, but also in them. Here is Peter in the home of an unbeliever, Aeneas. And then of a tanner, as well as in the house of mourning. I suspect that each of these are places with symbolic presence and import to us today. Are we uncomfortable in any of those places? Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. You know he's getting serious when he mounts those sorts of audiences. You know, I'm lining you up in front of these people. You know, the God himself, your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the elect angels. I want you to observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. Well, many may read these verses and see mighty miracles. What we must not miss is the background against which they are set and upon which our focus is being pointed. Here, through these miracles, the context in which they occur is a pastor and a people together in ministry of a high order, of a glorious caliber that we ought to seek to advance even more, though we see it amongst us, to advance it even more amongst us and through us. And the result was the gospel spread. This is how it can spread today too. May God indeed grant it. But certainly may he also teach us how we are to engage in true gospel ministry as pastor, as people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have seen in Peter, how different he seems from much of his brashness and separateness in the gospel record. How much more like Christ, not just in deed but in heart, in love for the people, a desire to minister to them in their grief and in their darkness, but also in their joy in Christ. Oh, Father, if we have sinned in any of these areas, may your word truly humble us. May your spirit convict us. Not only cleanse us and forgive us, but strengthen us with renewed desire and aspiration. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to engage in the extraordinary ministry of grace that is yet to be seen always as but the ordinary ministry of grace. That true gospel living amongst the people of God in its ordinariness is extraordinary. May the world stand up and notice. May Christ, by the Holy Spirit, bring many to faith, as he is honoured in our lives and ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.